Thank you sincerely, Brother Geary. In fact, he and I have a mutual admiration society going between the two of us, and I'm glad to be able to introduce him an hour ago and appreciate the kind, charitable things that he had to say. I think all of us would recognize that there are two factors meeting and merging, making possible this great and good lectureship. One of these is the providence of God, for which we're very, very grateful, and the other, the disposition of wonderfully fine people like you and all the ones that are responsible for making, putting together, executing this fine lectureship. I've had the privilege of coming and speaking on two others. Was supposed to have been here last year. Some sickness at the last moment made it necessary for me to cancel, but I'm grateful to have the opportunity of being here today. This is the first time that Irene has accompanied me for our visits to Schertz, and each time that I've come to Schertz, I've had the honor and the privilege and the pleasure of being in the home of Brother Ken and Sister Eugenia, and they always treat me and the other guests very royally and appreciate their hospitality this year. I'm glad that we're making a study of the book of Hebrews this year. I believe it's a logical follow-up to the one that was discussed last year, namely the book of Leviticus. That book, of course, deals with the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, and the various sacrifices and offerings characteristic of that covenant, the Old Testament covenant. And as a natural follow-up, as a logical follow-up, we're dealing with the priesthood of Jesus Christ in the book of Hebrews. In fact, if it were not for the book of Hebrews, there wouldn't be a great deal that we would know about the priesthood of Jesus Christ. It is true that he was an object of Old Testament prophecy as far as his priesthood was concerned. He was supposed, and the Old Testament taught, that he would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And, of course, Paul, as I believe he was the writer of the Hebrews epistle, develops that and details that in fine fashion. And so this is a good two-volume series, Leviticus on the one hand and Hebrews on the other hand. Even though the title of my lesson does not indicate it, nevertheless, Brother Devin, in giving me the instructions, asked me to deal also with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, as well as the direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon the hearts of humanity. And so this will be the two points, primary focal points, about which I'll be dealing in the course of our message today. Mention the Holy Spirit, and there's so many, many misconceptions that people have about this august third person of the Godhead. People have misconceptions about whether he was a person or just simply an influence. People have misconceptions about his work, his mission. People have misconceptions about the connection that he had with the other two in the Godhead. People have misconceptions about the indwelling and especially about the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. And there's so many, many people that disparage the Bible and discredit the Bible, and yet they pay all kinds of respect for the so-called direct operation of the Holy Spirit. There were a couple of assigned passages for me, one in Hebrews, the 8th chapter and verse 10, and then one in Hebrews 10, verses 15 and 16. And putting both of these passages together, we find, and these are passages that are lifted from the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. It shall come to pass in these days that the Lord will establish a new covenant, and it will be established with the house of Israel. It will not be like the covenant that was established under the Sinaitic order, but it will be a covenant that will be characteristic of the commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ, our own high priest. And the promises made both in the Old Testament as well as in these passages in the New Testament, that the Lord would put his law or laws into the inward parts or into the hearts or write them upon the minds of his people. And Jeremiah also tells us that it would not be like the covenant that was made with our fathers when he took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because that covenant they break, even though I was a husband unto them. And we have a sharp distinction drawn between that and the New Testament covenant. that Old Testament covenant had been inscribed upon tables of stone. The New Testament law was going to be inscribed upon the channels or the hearts or within the minds of people. I think it's interesting to point out that Jeremiah knew that Christianity was going to be composed of laws, ordinances, directives, charges, commandments. And Isaiah knew that it would be law. That's how he stressed it in Isaiah the 2nd chapter, verses 1 through 4. And Micah in Micah the 4th chapter knew that Christianity was going to be law. And the Apostle Paul, if he be the writer of Hebrews, as I believe he was, he knew that Christianity was going to be composed of laws. These laws would be written within the inward parts, written upon the hearts, within the minds spiritual Israel, spiritual Judah. And of course, another sharp distinction between the two, the Old Testament law was for one nation. The New Testament law was for the entire world. In fact, the heartbeat of the Great Commission is, go and teach all nations, and then baptize the ones that have been taught into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. We learn from Mark 16, 15 and 16 that the gospel was to be preached to every creature. And we learn from Luke, the 24th chapter and verse 47, that all nations are included, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. I believe that John also gives his version of the Great Commission in John, the 20th chapter, verses 21 and 22, and he makes mention of whosoever, and that whosoever is inclusive of every person that is willing to hear and heed the terms of this new covenant. And the very last words that our Lord spoke before His ascension back to the heaven on high, back to the palace of the universe, is found in, these words are found in Acts 1 and verse 8. You'll be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now that's quite a contrast between the Old Testament law. Remember, Moses said, the Lord our God made a covenant with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. Deuteronomy 5, verses 3, 4, and 5. That was a national covenant, and the new covenant was to be an international covenant. It was to be for men and women, sons and daughters throughout the entirety of the world. When Jesus Christ came, He did not come as a Jewish Savior. John the Baptist recognized that when he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And the Samaritan people, when Jesus had visited them in John the 4th chapter, they recognized that this is Jesus, the Savior of the world. And so there's a sharp distinction between the old and the new. There's also a sharp distinction between the old and the new, because under the old, people were born into it. If a person was born of a Jewish man and a Jewish woman, had a Jewish father and a Jewish mother, Hebrew parents, then he automatically was a member of the Old Testament commonwealth. And he had to be taught the will of the Lord later when he became responsible, accountable, old enough to receive the message of the Lord. Not true under Christianity. Before a person can become a member of the Church of our Lord, he has to be old enough, intelligent enough, to be taught the will of the Lord. And that's why we have teaching preceding baptism in Matthew 28 and 19. That's why we have preaching preceding faith and baptism, Mark 16, 15 and 16. And that's why we have in the book of Acts the constant preaching of the word, ultimately with the conversion of these people to the knowledge and to the truth of Christ and Christianity. It's a shame, I think absolutely a shame, that so many people do not believe and do not really accept Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 about the new covenant. And this gets much of the Protestant world. It gets even some of our own brethren who have recently said we can think of no reason why or on any basis that the law of Moses had been repealed, annulled, taken out of the way. Well, the ultimate of that, the logical consequence of that would be that we're under both Moses and Christ. That instead of having one lawgiver, we have two lawgivers, Moses as lawgiver and Jesus Christ as lawgiver. And James refutes that in James 4:12. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? And I believe it refutes one of the great lessons taught from the Transfiguration. Remember, Jesus was joined by two people who had already come and gone. Elijah, great prophet of the past, and then Moses, great lawgiver. And they appeared with the Lord upon the Mount of Transfiguration, talked to him about his exodus or his decease, which would occur in the city of Jerusalem. And you'll remember Peter made the statement, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If thou be willing, let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He's putting all three of these on the same level. That's bringing Christ down entirely too low, and that's putting Elijah and Moses, great and good and godly men as they were, but that's putting them entirely too high. They were men, and Jesus Christ was more than a man. He was the Son of God as well as the Son of Man. Perfect humanity, perfect divinity, and one great and good personality. And God the Father stepped in and corrected Peter upon this occasion, and he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. Not hear ye them, inclusive of the three that had been present, but inclusive of my Son. And when the apostles awakened and observed that only Jesus was there, Elijah had made his exit, Moses had made his exit, and only Jesus Christ remained. And so people who contend that we're still under the Old Testament law do not believe the message of the Transfiguration. They do not believe Matthew 5:17. Think not that I've come to destroy, that is shatter, or keep the law from being fulfilled. I've come to fulfill it, and then it was his intention to take it out of the way. These people do not believe Galatians 2:3, 4, and 5. Four chapters that certainly prove that we're not under the law, that we're under Christ and Christianity. They do not believe Ephesians 2:15 and 16, how that the middle wall of partition has been broken down. They do not believe Colossians 2:14, how that the handwriting of ordinance has been removed, taken out of the way. And Billy Graham has taught for years that the Ten Commandment law is still in effect. And much of the Protestant world is of that contention. I knew of a person in West Tennessee a number of years ago who taught a Presbyterian preacher the difference between the law of Moses and the law of Christ. At the end of the study, he said, I've been preaching 35 or 40 years, and I never knew until this very day that there was a difference between the law of Moses and the law of Christ. Well, he should have studied Jeremiah 31:31-34. He should have studied Hebrews 8:10. He should have studied Hebrews 10:15-16. He should have studied many of these other great passages, which would have told him that there's a difference between the old and the new. Now, in regard to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, I think it would be my judgment that probably among churches of Christ, we have more people who accept the literal, the actual, the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit than accept the position that I have long sustained and long defended, that is, that the Holy Spirit indwells us by the marvelous means of the Word of God. Now, some of our older brethren who accepted the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, they knew where to put the period of finality. That is, that the Holy Spirit does not lead us directly, that it is not supplying additional information, and that it is not helping us by enlightenment or by nudges or things of that kind. But I was fearful during all of that time, and I felt like, and I think this has been proved conclusively, that some of the next generation would not stay where that period of finality had been placed, that they would begin to say, well, if the Holy Spirit is in me actually, bodily, personally, literally, then he's bound to be doing something. And that's the position that some of them are now entertaining. They have begun to talk about the Holy Spirit nudging people. Well, that's just simply an additional step other than how the Word of God influences us. Jesus did not say, you shall know the nudges of the Holy Spirit, and the nudges of the Holy Spirit shall make you free, John 8:32. He did say, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Roman brethren, did not say that the gospel is made up of the nudges of the Holy Spirit. He did say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. When Paul taught in Hebrews 4 and verse 12 that the word of God is quick and powerful, he was not talking about nudges of the Holy Spirit. And yet this is common and quite common for people to take that position today, that the Holy Spirit is nudging me and urging me to do this or that. And then some have begun to suggest that the Holy Spirit is providing enlightenment for me. He's enlightening the scriptures for me. And it's strange that some of the ones who take that position are in total contradiction to others that take that same position. And I find that to be amazing indeed. Since the Spirit has always taught nothing but the truth and nothing but the truth, if he is providing some kind of enlightening powers, he wouldn't give one message to one individual and a completely opposite one, a totally contradictory one, to another individual. The Holy Spirit would not do that. The writer of the book of Psalms in chapter 119 said, thy word, not nudges of the Holy Spirit, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And again, he taught that the entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple. And the Apostle Paul, in writing the Ephesian brethren, said, whereby when you read, you may understand. He depended upon what he had written to them in order to have enlightened them. In fact, he talked about the eyes of their enlightenment in Ephesians 1, 17 and 18. But notice where he is talking about that. He's talking about that in the very revelation of the record, the book of Ephesians that he is giving to them. I like the way that Ephesians was kind of summarized by the late and lamented Franklin Camp. He said that in the book of Ephesians, chapters 1, 2, 3, we have the wealth of the church. In chapters 4 and 5, we have the walk of the church. In chapter 6, we have the warfare of the church. And that's the way the Apostle Paul, by the message of the Bible, the message that he was giving to them, that's how he was teaching them about the wealth of the church, not something that came as a nudge of the Holy Spirit, not something that the Holy Spirit had placed upon their mind separate and apart from the Word of God. And so the Bible writers, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, knew that it is by the power of God's Word that we're moved, that we're motivated, that we are caused to believe, that we're caused and encouraged to obey the truth and be the kind of people that God wants us to be. One or two other things about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And one of these things I've already called your attention to, namely, that people will sometimes feel like, well, if the Holy Spirit is within me, then he's bound to be doing something in addition to the Word of God for me. And I think that robs the all-sufficiency of the Bible, which is taught both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. For instance, Paul said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. He didn't say the nudges of the Holy Spirit are given by the inspiration of God, but all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And whenever the Apostle Peter talked about the matter, he said that we have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so it is not simply the case if a person feels like I have the Holy Spirit literally, actually, bodily, personally within me, that that's the way that the Lord is influencing me. And I think that's a dangerous doctrine. I think it needs to be taught against, and that's one of the reasons why I put the material in the book that I did and suggesting these considerations for you. In my judgment, we have not had a finer scholar of the Bible in the 20th century that has just passed than the late and lamented Brother Guyon Woods. And one of the very last articles that he wrote was in regard to the work of the Holy Spirit. It appeared in the Gospel Advocate in December of 1993. And it wasn't too long after he had written this article that he became critically ill and passed into eternity. But notice what he had to say, and I'll put this on page 559 in our book. And he's talking about the work and the influence of the Holy Spirit. And when he begins with a he, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. I quote from him, "He is a person and not a mere influence," John 16:13. "A person does not literally abide, nor can he, in the person of another. One person influences another person through moral suasion. God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, all of them divine persons are in us as they influence us by the word of truth." And he backs that up with 1 John 4:15, Colossians 1:27, Galatians 4:6, and that's taken from page 43 of the Advocate for that year. And so I believe that Brother Woods has hit it right on target in suggesting the way that the Holy Spirit influences us. I believe that we have the indwelling of the Godhead within us, but I do not believe that it is literal, that it is personal, that is bodily. The Bible tells us in 1 John 4:12-15, that if we love the Lord, then God dwells in us. And we also learn from Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we learn from Romans 8:9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But the question is, do these dwell in us personally, actually, or bodily? Or do they influence us by the marvelous means of their word? I came to know a man in Mississippi a number of years ago, and he had so many errors about him and so many fallacies that he had taught in religion. Claimed to be a very, very learned man, but I often had discussions with him. And he was fond of saying, "We four." And he would sometimes explain what he meant by "we four." He said, "God the Father is in me literally, actually, bodily. Christ the Son is in me personally, actually, bodily. And the Holy Spirit is actually and personally and bodily within me. And then, of course, my own spirit is in me." Well, I thought he was right on the last point. I did not believe he was right on the other three. I told him one time in a discussion with him, I said, "Well, now, according to your premises, if you are still alive when Jesus Christ gets ready to come back the second time, he'll not have to come from heaven on high. He'll not have to leave the right hand of Jehovah God. He'll just have to step out of you, and presto, he is here." That may not have been the best way to answer the man, but sometimes we have to answer people according to the folly of their own premises. And I thought his deserved that kind of answer. But his was an attitude that I have God the Father and Christ the Son and the Holy Spirit in me. He also taught that I have the same powers and the same things that are applicable to the apostles in John 13:14-16 are just as applicable to me as they were to Peter, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, and the rest of the apostles. I said, "Well, now that could not be the case, because at one point in that discussion, Jesus said, 'You have been with me from the beginning.'" And I said, "You haven't been with the Lord from the beginning. And so that's one thing in this chapter or these chapters that would not apply to you." But I wanted to get that before us in regard to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. One other point about that. What actually constituted the incarnation of our Lord? It was deity inhabiting a human body of clay. And so we have Christ, the second person, actually being in a human body. And would it make any difference whether it's the first person in a human body, or the third person in a human body, or the second person in a human body? It seems to me that people who take this position are traveling in the direction that I am both God and man. I am both God and woman. And the Apostle Peter was an inspired man. And he had received Holy Spirit baptism in Acts the second chapter. Yet when he went to preach to the Gentile people in the household of Cornelius, Acts 10, Acts 11, whenever this man fell down and began to offer or extend to him worship, immediately Peter took him up and said, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." Not part man and part God. And so there was no part of the Apostle Peter that deserved any kind of worship, any kind of obeisance, any kind of adoration from this man Cornelius. Peter recognized who he was and that he was just a man. And I think this is something that the people who have adopted this need to face. But now to the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. And this, of course, has been one of the five major points of the Calvinistic religion. Of course, much of it was borrowed from the teaching of Augustine, who lived many centuries before Calvin did. But Calvin was a 16th century product of Europe, born in the 1500s and died in that same century. And one of the cardinal teachings that he had was that of irresistible grace, or the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. I wonder if Calvin really believed that, because I think if I had been in his position and had taught all my adult life as he did, the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, I don't believe I would have spent all the countless hours that he did in writing his institutes. There really was no basis for doing that. If the Holy Spirit is acting directly, in fact, if the Holy Spirit is acting directly, then why do we even have the Bible? Why do we even need the Scriptures at all? Why not just let the Holy Spirit lay upon every man's heart everything that he needs to know in order to become a Christian, in order to remain a Christian? But we have the Bible, and that negates the thought that God is influencing us by the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. But I've been asked to deal with the direct operation of the Holy Spirit as far as the book of Hebrews is concerned. Well, in Hebrews, the first chapter, beginning in verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, by whom he hath appointed all things. He's the maker of everything, the creator of everything. And after he had made an exposition of our sins, offered himself for a sacrifice, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, how is it we come to know that? Is it by what we have in Hebrews 1, 1, 2, and 3? Or has the Holy Spirit in direct form laid this upon our heart? Well, he didn't lay it upon the heart of the Hebrew readers, because if that had been the way that it had been done, then there was no need, no justification for writing Hebrews 2 or Hebrews 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. In the latter part of Hebrews, the first chapter, we have the writer setting out that Jesus is greater than angels, and he had a particular design in mind in doing that. Because the Old Testament law had been given by the disposition of angels. Stephen recognized that. Paul recognized that. And certainly the Hebrew writer recognized that also. If we have the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, then why do we have the message in Hebrews 1, 1 through 14 about Christ being greater than angels? Why not just eliminate that part of the epistle? Why even have it at all if these points, these truths, are to be laid upon human hearts by the direct operation of the Holy Spirit? In Hebrews, the second chapter, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest in any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? How is it that we even have those verses in Hebrews 2, 1 through 3? Why is the justification for their being there, if the Holy Spirit is acting directly and providing the same message without any kind of written communication at all? But we do have Hebrews 2, 1 through 3. And therefore, the Holy Spirit was not acting directly upon the hearts of those who receive Paul's letter to the Hebrew people. Again, in Hebrews, the third chapter, We have Paul setting out that Jesus is greater than Moses. Well, Moses was a lawgiver in his own right, but Jesus was a greater lawgiver. And Moses is considered to be a son, or rather a servant. And Jesus Christ is considered to be a son. And just as there is the difference between son and servant, so there's the difference between Moses the servant and Christ the son. Did the writers of the Hebrew epistle learn that by some kind of direct operation of the Holy Spirit? Or did they learn that from the written communication? The answer is an obvious one. In fact, it's had its own built-in answer. It's kind of a rhetorical question, and really the answer is so easy and forthcoming to the logical mind of any and of all of us. Also in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Did this come from the direct operation of the Holy Spirit? Or did it come from a written communication? Obviously, the latter and not the former. Also in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, and this is true with also some passages in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, we have some let us exhortations. Chapter 4, found in verses 1, 11, 14, and 16. Why have these let us exhortations, and why have the three or four mentioned in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, if the Holy Spirit is placing all of these upon the heart of mankind in direct fashion? Why even have these written communications at all? No basis for it at all. And then in Hebrews 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, we have the priesthood of our Lord and Savior set out in such great detail. And of course, his was to be a priesthood, not after the order of Aaron, but it was to be after the order of Melchizedek. Well, if the Holy Spirit is directing all of this, then why even have these chapters, Hebrews 5, 6, 7, and 8, and 9? But we do have Hebrews 5. We do have Hebrews 6. We do have Hebrews 7, 8, 9. Therefore, it's not by the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. And then we have in Hebrews 9 and 10, especially great emphasis upon the one sacrifice or the one offering that was made by the Lord Jesus Christ. How in the world did we come to that piece of knowledge? It was not by some direct operation of the Holy Spirit. It was by the written communication that we have. We learn about the power of Christ's blood from the teaching of the Bible, not by some kind of evasive and subjective direct operation of the Holy Spirit. And that thing is just as evasive and just as subjective as anything can be. And it means most anything to anybody that accepts it. And there's not really much uniformity among the ones who do accept the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. For instance, the Presbyterian people preach it and accept it, and they practice immersion, or rather they practice sprinkling, pouring, and infant membership. Many Baptists accept it, and they would not accept sprinkling and pouring. At least the greater part of the Baptists, I think, would not do that. They have a different form of government from the Presbyterian people, and yet both of them claim that they are recipients of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit has told us in regard to all of these wonderful things, especially about the blood of Christ. Sometimes when I'm observing the supper on Sunday morning, especially when the fruit of the vine is being partaken, I think in terms of the power of Christ's blood, how that there is reconciling power in that blood, redeeming power in that blood, washing power in that blood, cleansing power in that blood. I know there's a little bit of repetition here. How that there is drawing power in that blood. How there is retaining power in that blood. How there is strengthening power in that blood. Now, how do I come to have these pictures, these portraits of the power of the blood of Christ within my heart? And how is it that you can have it within your heart and upon your mind? It's because we have read it and learned it from the Scriptures, not by some evasive and deeply subjective operation of the Holy Spirit. In closing, some of the reasons why I object to the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, Number one, it is not biblical. It's not supported in the Old Testament, and certainly not supported in the New Testament. In fact, it's refuted in both of the major testaments of the Bible, the Old and the New. Also, it is subjective. I've been using that term. That means that it's just about what each person wants it to be. No uniformity among people that claim it at all. Also, it robs man of his free moral agency. Now remember, one of these cardinal teachings of Calvinism is of irresistible grace. And if grace is irresistible, that meant that a person could not resist it at all. One of the great preachers that we had in Tennessee back in the 1900s was a man by the name, well, I guess it was in the 1800s, it was a man by the name of Jesse L. Sewell. And Brother David Lipscomb put out a book of his sermons and much about his life. And I bought that book when I was a young preacher, read it through more than 50 years ago. But in that wonderful book, he has a chapter on the Holy Spirit. And I thought that he had the Holy Spirit correctly analyzed and set forth exactly what the Bible teaches. And he suggested that if it is the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, if it is really irresistible grace, then man could not resist it at all. But we know that the Holy Spirit can be resisted. The great defender of the faith, Stephen, said, "Ye do always resist the Holy Spirit. Even as your fathers did, so do ye." And so the Holy Spirit can be resisted by people who refuse to do his bidding, who refuse to acknowledge what he has to say. Well, the direct operation of the Holy Spirit is not taught in the Bible, and we need to do all that we can in refuting that, especially in view of the fact that some of our own brethren have begun to advocate it. And there's just no end to where they'll go when they once begin to advocate that. Thank you for your good attention.